Well, Exodus 15, chapter 15, and verse 24. I think we just got into verse 25, so we'll pick up at verse 24 and catch the thought that we left on. Unfortunately, it was a low note, I think, here. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And we brought up the point last time that they were murmuring now. Just 3 days earlier, they had been praising God. And this fickleness of the people of God throughout history has been notorious, and many of us have had to fight battles along those lines. Of course, we don't have just human flesh alone to contend with. We've got powers and principalities as well, and I'm sure that they did as well. But they really weren't prepared for hardship, not willing to pay the price for what was about to come. And the direction of the attack, as we mentioned, was against Moses. But they're really murmuring against God, but they're directing it against Moses. He's the tangible being that has skin on, as they say, that's right down there with them, and that's naturally the way that the attacks will be directed. So verse 25, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Okay, God, Moses now, in response to the need that the people have, and they're murmuring against him for water, cries out to the Lord. That's all he can do. I mean, he really doesn't have any other options. And that's what Israel should have done before they murmured against Moses. They should have cried out in mass to the Lord and prayed and sought the Lord for this. And you see, trials and tests that God allows are given to drive you to the Lord. The very first response you ought to have is run to the Lord. That's what all the signs are saying. I need to go and see the Lord. I need to go and talk with him about this. Instead of complaining and murmuring and allowing the devil to fill our mouths with negative things, we need to go to the Lord about it. And in this life, we shall have tribulation. We shall have difficulties. But if we'll go to the Lord and allow him to meet the need, there's no other way to go. Now, he says that he found a tree, saw a tree. And it says the Lord showed him a tree, in fact. And it says, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, obviously, again, another supernatural miracle. There isn't any kind of a tree that I know of that you can cast into a vast multitude of water and turn it from bitter to sweet. And so we're talking about another supernatural miracle. But then the question comes, why a tree? Why did he have to throw a tree into the water? Why not God just come down and make the water sweet? Again, you're seeing things over and over again that are symbolic, that are trying to teach us spiritual meaning. God can do all kinds of miracles independent of the signs and the typology if he wanted to. But he has purposely chosen to use things in order to portray future spiritual truths. That's the only reason why he's doing it. There's no need to have any kind of a tree whatsoever here involved, or a rock or anything else. But the fact that he uses certain things, later on we'll see he smites the rock to have water come forth. And so there's numerous symbolic things that are taking place. So what are the symbols of a tree in the scriptures? Well, first of all, the tree can represent Christ, the wood and the humanity of Christ. Those of you that have taken tabernacle class are familiar with the wood representing the humanity of Christ overlaid with gold that formed the boards of the tabernacle, representing humanity overlaid with deity. And so the wood can represent the humanity of Christ, which was cut down for us. Jesus was cut down for us. He was as a tree that was cut down. And a few scriptures on that, Isaiah 53, verse 8, that talks about him being cut off for our transgression. And Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 3. I think it's a spiritual likening of Christ to the strength of a tree and so forth. And the tree can also, and very frequently in the scriptures, points to the cross of Christ. Now, we know that Jesus was not crucified on a tree per se. In other words, it wasn't just a tree that was standing out there, a naturally standing tree, but he was crucified on a cross. Nevertheless, the term tree is used in a few scriptures to describe that. And again, the connection is with the typology. Certainly the cross is made out of wood, and it stands upright like a tree, and so there's a pretty direct connection even physically. But more important than that, there's the spiritual typology. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is one of the main scriptures I'll mention here. and I think I have it handy here. I'll read that. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteous unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he bare our sins upon the tree. And also Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Galatians 6 verse 4, another parallel to that. Now, it's representing then the cross of wood upon which Christ died and bore our sins. Now, there's no power in the cross as an instrument itself. The whole point of this is Christ's death for us. But throwing the tree into the waters, you see, is a type of Christ's death being cast into the nations, as it were, to heal them. I'll bring that point out a little bit later on here, too. Also, when Moses cried out, God showed him the tree. That's kind of an interesting phraseology here. God showed him the tree. Now, the tree was probably there all the time, but it took the revelation of God to see it as a means of deliverance. You see, otherwise it would just look like a tree. And there wouldn't be anything there that would be unusual. There wouldn't be anything in his training or experience to cause him to suppose that to cast that tree into the water would do something about it. But God, by revelation, showed him the tree and showed him what to do with it. He had to cry out first, and then the revelation came. He had to express his need first, then the revelation came. Now, we cannot see Christ as Savior without a revelation from God as well. There has to be revelation from God in order to see him really as the Savior of your sins. And that's what takes place when a person is just prior to his being born again. When he begins to realize, he begins to become willing to see this, and he begins to cry out for his sins, God shows him the tree. God shows him Christ. God shows him the means by which he can be cleansed and healed and delivered. So a few other scriptures on that, Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17, and John 6, 44. John 6, 44. See, a lot of us saw Jesus in churches that we were brought up in. We knew about Jesus. We knew about his life and existence and so forth, even knew that he died. But we didn't know him as our Savior until we were born again. We didn't realize the significance of that death on the cross. It was just religious formalities for many of us for a number of years. But then when we came to realize that that same Jesus that we'd known about and heard about all along is really our means of salvation, the tree had been there most of our lives, you see, but we didn't realize that what the power that tree had. And so that's what this would be typifying here, God bringing the revelation to show him what this tree could do. Okay, also the waters typify the nations in the scriptures very, 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 very frequently. And in this sense, if we look at the waters now and for a moment as typifying the nations, Christ died for the sins of the world and for the bitterness in the nations, you see. The waters were bitter. The nations are bitter. They're full of sin. And one day, he will make all nations sweet in the millennium through that same salvation that we are enjoying now. Now, of course, spiritually speaking, God's taking people out of the nations now and making them sweet also. But someday all the nations are going to be made sweet. The scripture says in the prophets that Egypt is going to be God's people someday, and Assyria will be God's people someday. He's going to take those bitter nations and make them sweet. Then in another sense, waters can also typify the law of God, the word of God. Oftentimes in the scriptures there's a connection there because of the fact that the word of God will bring life and so forth. But in one sense, the bitter water would be typical of the letter. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In other words, the letter of the law is bitter when it's imbibed because it can't be kept. That's what the Old Testament saints found out, that their flesh was not sufficient to keep the law. And so the law begins to have a bitter taste. And you see, when you're always afoul of the law has a bitter taste. When you're always in trouble with the police or whatever, you see, policemen aren't welcome, a welcome sight. But when you're a law-abiding citizen who is looking for protection from, you know, the criminals, then the policeman is a welcome sight. It kind of depends on what side of the law you are on, you see. And so the Word of God is similar. If you're not walking with God, the Word of God is unpleasant. If you're not in the covenant, to hear that you've sinned and that you stand in judgment before God is an unpleasant thing. That's why a lot of people prefer just to try to block it out of their minds entirely and not even think about it, because it's not pleasant. They're not willing to face the consequences. Now, once they become willing to face the consequences, even if it isn't pleasant, but it's true, and they know it's true, then they can have the pleasure of the Word of God. Because then Christ, who is that tree, is cast into the waters and cast into the Word of God now, and it makes it sweet. You see? And for many of us, I'll have to confess that before I was saved, I was not too thrilled about hearing the scripture. I can remember very distinctly on the radio dial, turning the radio station from one popular music station to another, and there were some Christian stations in between, and turning real fast, you know, so I didn't have to hear any of that, see. Why was I doing that? Because it was convicting, because I wasn't walking with God, and I knew it. And it's probably because I knew it was true. If I didn't believe there was any truth to it whatsoever, it wouldn't bother me. But now it's completely different. Now you got to try to turn the dial from those infamous and abominable rock stations in order to try to find some word of life coming through. You see, he's turned, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. He's completely reversed it. And because now the word of God is sweet, what's made it sweet? Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's what stands between us and the wrath of God, you see. And now the word of God can become sweet to us. So the bitter has become sweet through the blood of Jesus Christ. The word is without the spirit, you see, is bitter. And this can take another sense, too, in the sense of legalism. A person who's got just the letter of the law without the spirit of God has got nothing that's going to bring him life. It'll just bring him condemnation. It'll just tell him that he's stands in jeopardy before God. But with the spirit, the word becomes sweet. That which is bitter becomes sweet unto us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And so we find the psalmist writing about how sweet the words of God are, how precious they are to us, more precious than fine gold. There's something that's an absolute delight to us. Something that was not pleasant before has become the most precious thing in our lives. Because we have been transformed and brought now in phase with God, and now the author of the book is dwelling within us. We're in tune with it. And though it convicts us from time to time, we've already found out by experience that whenever we find conviction, we're in store for a great blessing. That's something to remember. Next time you feel conviction pinching your toes, realize this, even though you won't feel it at the time, that you're in for a great blessing. Because if you will respond to God's conviction, you will respond to the call of His Spirit, it's only going to lift you to a step higher, and you're going to end up rejoicing and thanking God for what He's done. It's always been that way. Okay, in verse 26 then, we'll come to a very important verse that is commonly referred to in the area of healing. It's one of the important promises in the Word of God. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So here's a promise with regard to healing. It's really the first time in the scriptures we read anything specific about this area, with regard to promises in this area. There have been instances where the wombs were opened and so forth. There were things along those lines, but this is the first real promise that we see. And he says, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." The Hebrew is Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha. Rapha, of course, meaning from the verb to heal. And so I am Yahweh the healer. He's Yahweh the healer. Just as he just healed the waters, he promised to heal them as well and heal their bodies. And notice that God's healing is a promise based on what he did with that tree at Marah, you know, to make the bitter waters sweet. He's basing this and connecting this with what he had just done. And our healing is also based on what Christ did at Calvary, on that tree that one that was hung on the tree for us and made a curse for us. And our healing is predicated on the same thing. It's predicated on the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. Without that, we don't have any healing. And so he's connecting this typologically with that. He's just talked about that tree going into the water and making it sweet. And now he's talking about healing. Notice that there are some conditions on this healing as well. This is not an unconditional promise. It's very easy for people, for Christians even, to overlook that all throughout the scriptures and just say, well, you know, it's all just purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no conditions to it whatsoever. There are conditions. And here you notice that he says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee." So he didn't say blanketly, you're not going to have any diseases. He said, if. It's qualified. And this is something the pastor was bringing out at the end of the service last night. There are qualifications to it. It is not as though God is trying to have you earn your healing by works, not by any stretch of the imagination. But there is a response of our heart that's required. Neither is he really requiring us to attain experiential perfection before we are healed. Otherwise, none of us would have ever had any healing and never would get any. It is by the grace of God. But he wants our hearts. He wants us to be surrendered to him. He wants us to believe. He wants us to have a willingness to repent of sin that God is putting his finger upon in our lives at that time. And, of course, you see, under the law in the Old Covenant, any of these promises were predicated upon obedience to the law. Now in Christ, we have Christ to stand in the gap for our unbelief and other difficulties, and the grace of God to fill the gap in a measure at least. But we still find in the New Testament that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, and other qualifications associated with healing. Now, both divine healing and divine health are promised under these above conditions. Notice he says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So he says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, meaning that he's promising to heal them if they've got disease. And then he also says, I will put none of these diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians, that you will be able to live free from disease. Now, of course, had Israel not yielded to the sins and the temptations of the flesh, they could have lived very healthy lives. Unfortunately, that wasn't the case totally, but they were certainly in better shape than the Egyptians were and other nations that were totally walking away from God. So notice he said, too, that which I have brought upon the Egyptians. God says that he brought diseases upon the Egyptians. Now, we know from other scriptures that there's a series of links there. It's probably not the case that God directly came down and directly put diseases upon the Egyptians. He oftentimes says it that way because he's the one that's behind the whole thing as far as authority and so forth is concerned. But just like he allowed a lying spirit to go into the mouths of the prophets of Ahab and so forth, he's allowing demons to do things. He's giving them license to do things. They have to check with him before they can do anything, you see, in a sense. And because Egypt was not walking with God, because they were living in sin and idolatry and abominations and so forth, the demons had license upon them. And so God says, I brought diseases upon the Egyptians. So sin and worldliness and so forth are very definitely linked with disease, and it's been true from the beginning to the end of the scripture. Now that doesn't mean, however, that we can attribute one sin to one disease. In other words, any time anybody is sick, they must be because of some sin that they personally committed. Very often it's on a corporate basis. In other words, in the New Testament we find that many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep because we're not discerning the Lord's body. It does not mean that the individual who's sick and weakly, that person individually is suffering because of a sin that they committed necessarily. They could be suffering because the body isn't in shape. And God wants us to know that we're interdependent upon one another. We need to walk right not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of our brethren, to keep the enemy from attacking us, you see, keep us strong. And Jesus made it plain that the man who was born blind was not born blind because of some sin of his parents or of himself. Clearly refuted that notion as far as assigning one direct sin to one direct individual. However, the general maxim that we have sin and problems in this life is obviously due to sin from the very beginning. As soon as man sinned, the curse came upon the world. And disease is a part of that curse. And the curse is because of sin. So it's very definitely the case that all disease is ultimately attributed to sin. Had man not fallen, there would be no such thing as disease. But don't get the idea that because of some sin in your life, therefore you are being afflicted. There may be instances, like the pastor was explaining last night, in which a person in flagrant rebellion, or there's something God's dealing with in his heart and he's not saying yes, that may hinder that healing because it's something he knows about. It's something that God's dealing with him on. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Now, I'd like to read you something interesting in Pink's commentary on Exodus, Gleanings in Exodus, where he's got some beautiful typology. He's really a precious brother in that respect, but he doesn't believe in divine healing like we do. So I thought it'd be interesting to hear how they argue some of these things. Because here he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. What are you going to do with that? I mean, if you don't believe in divine healing, what do you do with a verse like that? So this is typical of the kinds of things that are said, and I thought it'd be entertaining at least for you to hear this. You'll be facing some of these things. There are a lot of denominations that don't believe in divine healing, and they'll always try to come up with some other interpretation of this. Well, listen to this one. This has been seized upon by certain well-meaning people whose zeal is not according to knowledge. Of course, that would be us and anybody else who believes in divine healing. They have detached this sentence, I am Yahweh Rapha, the Lord thy healer, of Scripture and claimed the Lord as their healer. By this they mean that in response to their appropriating faith, God recovers them from sickness without the use of herbs or drugs. From it they deduce the principle that it is wrong for a believer to have recourse to any doctor or medical aid. The Lord is their physician, and it is distrust of him to consult an earthly physician. Well, there are some real extreme physicians and so forth here too, and he may be reacting to some of that. But if this scripture be examined in its context, it will be found that instead of teaching that God disdains the use of means in the healing of his people, he employs them. The bitter waters of Marah were healed not by a peremptory fiat of Jehovah, but by a tree being cast into them. Similarly, he did bless Elisha in the use of means, salt, in healing the waters of Jericho. Now, if you can imagine making bitter water sweet by putting salt in it, I mean, we try to get salt out of ocean water and so forth and make it drinkable. Similarly, did God instruct his servant Isaiah to use a means, a fig poultice, in healing of Hezekiah. Even on the new earth, God will use a means for healing bodies. It talks about Revelation 22, the leaves for the healings of nations in the millennium. Well, the rebuttal to that isn't too difficult. First of all, he mentions the tree healing the waters. The tree didn't heal the waters. You can't throw any kind of a tree into waters and heal it. It was a miracle of God. And the tree was a symbol that was used for typological purposes, but it was not intrinsic to the healing of the waters. Neither would the salt heal the waters in Isaiah's case, in Elisha's case, nor would the figs heal it in Isaiah's case, heal Hezekiah by themselves. I mean, if that's the case, we ought to all get lots of figs, you know. I mean, they were talking about apricot pits before, you know, for the laetrile, we ought to get figs and just, you know, pile them on and eat lots of figs and everybody be healthy. You see, these things in themselves were not the means that God chose to heal. They were all symbolic. They all typify Christ, our healer. And you can't do these things in the natural. You can try dumping salt on things or throwing trees on things or whatever, and you'll never be going to get healed. Also, you have all the New Testament instances and where Jesus used nothing more than the word of faith, be healed. And there's no implement or anything that's being used. So there's a lot of rationalization that goes on. And, you know, there's a certain balance that, you know, we can't categorically say that God will never condone the use of anything other than prayer and so forth. We find Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities and so forth. I mean, he's just trying to prevent him from taking toxins into his body from the water and so forth. And there's wisdom there. And God could heal him every time. But just to slow down the process of, you know, of getting sick and then getting healed and getting sick and getting healed, it's better just to avoid certain things that are going to give you problems. In fact, part of the promises that God gave to Israel to prevent disease was the clean and unclean meat laws that he's going to be giving here before too long and on Mount Sinai. And he's got a concern for his people. He's trying to give them the right principles. And then if they'll walk with him in the covenant and be faithful before him, he will keep them healthy and heal their diseases. Okay, so God's making a promise here. I am Yahweh that healeth thee. This is a part of the unfolding revelation of God. He's been their provider. We saw Abraham see that Yahweh Yireh, the Lord, our provider. And now he's being seen and made known to them as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord, their healer. Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Okay, they came to a region that we might describe as an oasis in the desert. They found trees, palm trees, and wells. And the word Elim in the Hebrew means trees. And it's probably because of the fact that it was a palm grove there. And 12 wells of water. Now, 12 in the scripture is a number of God's perfect spiritual administration. In other words, completeness in the kingdom of God and in his spiritual administration. And so God's providing here a well for each of the tribes, each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And is representing the completeness in his kingdom. So he's providing, making complete provision for them for their water. And spiritually speaking, in type, we can see it pointing to the 12 apostles who were to be wells of water, wells of the Spirit of God, especially after Christ's death and resurrection, spreading the gospel and preaching the gospel, meeting the needs of men. You can put it in Psalm 84, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 84, verses 5 and 6. I think I know what that reference is, but I'm going to double check it before I mention it. Yes. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart is the ways of them, whose passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. What he's saying there is, he's talking about the man who's got the Spirit of God, and has got the power of God. He says, who passing through the valley of Baca, which means weeping, make it a well. In other words, the spiritual man who's walking in the power of God is able to change the nature of his environment. He walks through the valley of weeping, and he turns it into a well. In other words, if he's got the Spirit of God, he can walk into the lives of people who are weeping and in mourning because of tragedy in their lives or whatever, and through preaching the gospel and leading them to Christ, can make that into a well. And that person who was once in dire need and had to receive ministering now becomes a well of life to minister to others. And it's a marvelous promise of God. It's one we ought to take diligent heed to and receive for ourselves. That instead of putting up with an evil environment, whether it be on your job situation or wherever you can apply this, let's allow God to use us to turn the whole situation around and make it a place of wells, make it a place of blessing. And we see that, we saw that with Joseph, a perfect example of that. And he's thrown into the most dire of circumstances, and pretty soon he turns it all into a blessing, just because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Can't do that in your flesh, that's for sure. Now he mentions 70 palm trees here, 70 palm trees, that's 70. Score is 20, so 70 would be 60 plus 10 would be 70. 70 palm trees. Now 70 is a number that we find repeated often in the scripture, and it's often in the sense of the, it seems to be associated with the number of God's administration to the world. In other words, God's reaching out and administering his gospel and his truth to those in the world. 7 is the number of perfection, and 10 is the number of the world in the scriptures. So 7 times 10, you get 70. And the symbolism there would be the God's perfection going out to the world. We find a few examples, other examples, Exodus 1, verses 1 to 7. Exodus 1, verses 1 to 7, there were 70 in Egypt that were heads over the tribes and so forth, and the ones that Moses dealt with, disseminated the word of God and the messages and so forth. Numbers 11:16. That 70 there was the 70 that came down to Egypt. Remember the number that there was 66 plus the 4, and that came down into Egypt to start that. So that would represent the nation of Israel and its beginnings and coming into Egypt, into the world. Numbers 11:16 is the one where we had the elders that helped Moses. That's the one I was thinking of. It comes a little bit later. 70 elders were appointed to aid Moses. We'll get into the details of that later. And then in the New Testament, Luke 10, verses 1 and 2. Luke 10, verses 1 and 2, we have 70 that were sent by Christ to minister, the minister of the gospel. He sent them out two by twos and sent 70 out to minister. Okay. And the palm trees also, just as palm trees themselves are symbols of victory, Revelation 7:9 for references, Revelation 7:9, Matthew 21 verses 5 to 9, Matthew 21 verses 5 to 9, when Christ is entering his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and they're taking the palm branches and waving them before him and laying them down before him and singing Hosanna, symbolism of victory, and Psalm 92 and verse 12, Psalm 92 verse 12, I'll read that when I have it close here. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The idea of flourishing, the righteous flourishing like the palm tree, is representing life, vitality, flourishing, victory, triumph, strength, these things associated with it. Okay, chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Okay, they went from Elim here. I guess I'm going to read verse 2 also. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So again, we come to murmuring again. Now, before we get into that aspect of it, let's mention first of all here, he says that they came from Elim. That's that oasis place now. And one thing we can note here typologically is that it would have been nice to stay there in Elim where there was water and where there were trees and there was an oasis. But you can't rest in the oasis forever. You have to go on. And they had a journey that they had to make. And the oasis would not support them for any great length of time. They went into the wilderness of Sin. And I think that's one of the most interesting plays on words that there is. Because, see, the word sin. sin is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is sin. But, of course, the Hebrew word for sin here doesn't mean necessarily the same thing that our word for sin is. It's real hard to trace this. The Hebrew word is sin, but Jesenius says it's probably an unused root meaning to be muddy or clay, and dealing with the soil, the kind of soil and the mud and so forth, the only thing they can associate it with. But it's interesting that in English, the word sin means, you know, transgression of the commandments of God. And here they're in the wilderness of sin, and now they're murmuring and complaining, you know, kind of an interesting connection. I guess we'd have to assume it's by chance, but you never know sometimes. But it just happens to be the way the English is transliterated that, and it comes out meaning something in English. That usually doesn't take place. What I'm saying is that the Hebrew word doesn't mean sin. This is not a translation of the Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. In other words, the Hebrew word is sin. That's how you would pronounce the Hebrew word. And they just transliterated the word. But as it turns out, the transliteration of that Hebrew word means something in English. And it means something that fits the typology, which is even more interesting. If you had a different language, of course, it wouldn't mean the same thing. Now, the second month is mentioned here. And so it's about 1 month since they left Egypt. It says the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. Remember, they departed on the 14th. The 14th was the Passover, you see, and right subsequent to that, they departed out of the land of Egypt. So it's been about a month since they left Egypt. And they've had three times of murmuring in 1 month. They had the murmuring before they crossed the Red Sea, and as they were up against the wall there, and they begin to complain. They had the murmuring at Marah that we just read about a little earlier here with the bitter waters. And now they have the murmuring in the wilderness of sin. And God had already delivered them twice before at the time that they are murmuring here. In Luke 24, verse 45, find a cross-reference there. Luke 24, 25, excuse me. And I'll read that. It says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Again, the same situation. They were slow to believe what the prophets had spoken in spite of the fact that they had seen many things and seen it fulfilled many times. And now again, Israel had seen numerous things. They'd seen things fulfilled. They'd seen the promises of God come to pass. And the first response is murmuring rather than coming to the Lord, rather than coming out, crying out and praying. You see, God didn't expect them to take no note of the fact that they were starving to death or that they lacked water. I mean, he knew that they were going to recognize that they had a need. But the question is, how do you approach God and what do you do about your need? And what he was looking for was a response of appealing to God and believing God by faith and asking him because they entrusted him to fulfill it rather than immediately respond with complaining. Verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So again, the accusation that Moses has brought him out to kill him. As if Moses was called of God to go on, "I want you to go in and get Israel, drag them out in the desert, and we'll kill them all there." You know, that wasn't what God's heart or will was. But you see, the emotions can become so intense. And I think if you were to corner each one of the individualized as an individual and begin to ask them some serious questions, you know, they wouldn't respond that they actually, honestly, sincerely believe that God's whole intent here was a malicious intent to kill them. And yet that's what they're saying. Now, they mention here that when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, referring back to Egypt. Now, that was probably true that they ate bread to the full there in Egypt. Some of the historians say that the Egyptians fed their slaves well to get more work out of them. You see, they recognize that if you give them a very meager diet and just barely sustain their life, many of them are going to die, you're going to lose your slave labor. And if you don't feed them well, they're not going to work efficiently. So they found out that you feed them, pump them full of food, and then they'll pump out the work. And so they probably did have a lot to eat there. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5 is another indication. Numbers 11, 5. Says, "We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." So it indicates that they were able to eat that freely there in Egypt. And again, it's probably true just because of the fact that they wanted to, the Egyptians wanted them fed so they could put out more work. And so Satan will often feed your flesh to the full. I mean, he'll give you all you want to eat as far as the flesh is concerned. But you'll still cry under a burden of bondage, and you won't be able to escape the bondage. So the devil doesn't mind giving you some carnal pleasures as long as he can put his hooks into you and keep you bound. And this is the thing that has trapped and enticed men time after time after time. They try alcohol sometime under the pressure of their peers, and they get a good feeling for the moment. And, of course, they pay for it the next day. But they get a good feeling for a moment, and they become enamored with that feeling. And they've got to have that feeling, and they've got to have it more and more intense and so forth. So the devil will give them some good feelings along the way. He wouldn't really be able to entice very many people if he didn't offer some kind of pleasure, at least temporarily. And he does. But the pleasures will entice you into a position of bondage. And when you try to break free of it, you find that you're caught. You find that something's got control of you instead of you control of it. And that which was a pleasure to you has become an absolute bondage and chain, a chain of irons. And so that's what they were experiencing. They had their flesh fed to the full, but they were under the crying of bondage. And they were crying to be released. So when you look at them back there, they had all that great food, but they were crying to get released. They wanted to get out of that environment. You can put down Ecclesiastes 6:7 also, Ecclesiastes 6:7, another principle as far as this feeding the flesh. Okay, they accuse also here that God is trying to kill them, or Moses is trying to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And God had already saved their lives time and time again. If he wanted to kill them, he could have just let them drown in the Red Sea, or could have had the Egyptians just, you know, catch up to them and destroy them. Simple lack of faith here. They weren't dead yet. They were just feeling some hunger pains. And as far as they were concerned, death was inevitable, and so they felt like they were being killed. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So again, he's putting into the test. And really, the bringing of the manna here that he's describing isn't going to in itself test them at that moment, but as they receive this, they're going to be faced with future tests, and they need to apply what they're going to learn from this another miracle here to endure things to come later on. Now he says here, I will rain bread from heaven. Now really what they deserved, what we've all deserved, is raining fire and brimstone, you know, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But his grace and his mercy is raining bread from heaven. He does understand their frame, and that's something we need to realize also. We dare not murmur and complain. But if we're not perfect, and if we've done some things in the past like that, we need to realize that God loves us, and he wants to try to change the picture, and he is merciful toward us, and not allow the devil to begin to come in and condemn us and try to prevent us from seeking God. Now, the liberals, of course, have their explanation for this manna from heaven. Some of you may have heard of this. It's claimed by some of the liberal commentaries that the manna was nothing but a sweet, sticky excretion of the tamarisk plant. And you see, the tamarisk plant, when the bark is pierced by a certain insect, Gossyparia manifera, in fact, they named the manifera after manna, and the tamarisk manifera is the biological name of the plant that they're claiming, because, you see, their mind said, well, there's a plant that's in this area, and a certain insect will pierce its bark, and some of this resin will ooze out and dry up, and some of it will collect on the twigs and then eventually fall to the ground. And so they're saying, this must be the manna. It's a sweet, sticky excretion and so forth, and that must be it. And so the liberals have claimed that this is what the manna was. There's a few notable problems with that theory. Number one, the manna was all over the ground. It wasn't just under the trees. And it wouldn't take a genius to figure out that it came from the trees. In other words, they're all out groping around the ground, looking all over it, and they're seeing this stuff, and they say manna, which means, what is it? You know, what is it? And somebody could just say, you dummy, it's just the stuff that comes from the tree. We all know about this. You know, I mean, if it was something that was a normal experience that came from this tamarisk tree, there must have been an awful lot of tamarisk trees in the area, too. But it wouldn't have been an unusual thing and something that they wondered about. and they wouldn't have had to murmur and complain. They would have had that to eat. That was just a natural phenomenon. Why did they come to this place? They're murmuring and complaining, and then God introduces something. If the tamarisk trees were all around them, there wouldn't be any reason for that. Again, they're always trying to deny the supernatural. And it's also very interesting that none was to be found on the seventh day. You see, on the Sabbath, there was no manna to be found. And it's a very interesting cycle for a tamarisk plant and the insects, you see, to take a break on the Sabbath and not have any there. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 refers to that. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. We'll get to some more of that typology on that later. And they found it for 40 years. This manna, this supplying of the supernatural food from God, lasted for 40 years. All over the Sinai, as they wandered all over the Sinai, they found this. Must have been an awful good crop of tamarisk trees all over that area. And it ceased when they entered into Canaan's land. Because it wasn't needed then, because they had food. So where God said that once you come into Canaan's land, you'll be able to cultivate your crops, you'll have your crops and so forth, so you won't need it. Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 is that reference. Joshua 5, verse 12. It was also found year-round, summer and winter, which would not be the case if it was a plant that had its seasonal cycles and so forth, of the sap running and so forth. And it was enough to feed 2 to 4 million people for months at one spot. Again, this is just totally inconceivable. And Israel didn't see it until morning. It didn't appear until morning, chapter 16, verse 14. Again, if it were some excretions from a tree, they would be going all during the day and night. There wouldn't be any particular cycle to it whatsoever. So the manna is clearly a supernatural provision of God. It can't be associated with any kind of natural phenomena whatsoever. It was a miracle from God. The scripture says in the New Testament, Jesus talked about it, the manna from heaven is something that was that had God as its source. Now by that he didn't mean, and even this language about raining manna, you know, upon them, doesn't mean that they saw the manna come down in flakes, you know, like snow or something on the ground, because they didn't. When they woke up, it was there. And in other words, God didn't have huge manna tanks up in heaven and just pull a valve and down it comes. And the reason I say that is because Jesus referred to himself as the manna that comes down from heaven. And many have claimed and argued on that basis that Jesus must have been pre-existent in heaven because he came down from heaven. In other words, he must have been living up there in heaven before he came down. And because he was the manna that came down from heaven. But the manna wasn't that way either. The manna did come from heaven. What does that mean? It means that God supernaturally created it. It's the source of its origin was God. It doesn't mean that it actually existed up in the third heaven, in which there's no material realm anyway. It means that God supernaturally provided for his people. The source of that manna was not earthly, it was from above. And the same is true of Christ. The source of Christ was from above. The source of the man Christ Jesus was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ by a supernatural miracle of God. It wasn't that he was living as a man or as any other entity up there in heaven as a separate being from God. As God, of course, he always existed. He's the great I Am. He said before Abraham was I Am. And but as man, he came down from heaven in the sense of having God as his father, no human father, and that God was the source of his humanity. Okay, let's take some types here, some typology. We wouldn't do this area justice, nor the concept of manna justice, without looking at the typology, and for one specific reason, the fact that Jesus made such a huge point in John chapter 6 and so forth about the fact that he was that manna. And whenever Jesus is talking like that, we better be sure that we understand what the manna is and try to understand the connections. Now the manna, first of all, I'm going to take it as a type of Christ in a moment, but first we'll take the manna as a type of the Word of God. It's a type of the Word of God and it's a type of Christ. First of all, as a type of the Word of God. And I'm going to be saying some things that we haven't really read yet about the manna. We'll pick up the details as we go. But first of all, as a type of the Word of God, the manna came to where the people were. The manna came to where the people were in the camp. In other words, they didn't have to go out someplace, out in the woods or out in the tamarisk groves or whatever, to harvest it. It came to where they were. And it reminds us of the Word of God the same way. Romans 10:8, the Word is nigh thee in your mouth. And your heart and so forth. It's nigh thee. It's close to you. The Word of God meets you, where you are, in your need. And it comes right down to where you are. And that's the way the Word of God, when it's preached, does. It comes right down home. It speaks right to our hearts. And we've got to do one of two things. We can't ignore it. You've either got to pick it up, like with the manna, or you have to trample on it. You have to walk all over it, because there it is. You're either going to pick it up and use it and take it into you, or you're going to trample on it. And that's what people will do with the Word of God. They'll either imbibe it, take it into themselves, or they trample on it. Trample on it underfoot and ignore it. Okay, and they can't really ignore it, because in trampling on it, of course, they're doing something. They're taking initiative. They're making a decision. It's described a little bit later on as a small, round thing. It's blended together, and they would take it and blend it together to make one loaf, make one bread out of it, and so forth. They would take a lot of little the pieces and put them together. And so the Word of God is that way. It's made up of many individual truths, line upon line and precept upon precept, and yet it's all blended together into one whole, just like this manna was to be. And so the Word of God is such a marvelous thing, because we can study it, portions here and portions there, and it all ties together with the portions that we learn from other sources. In the Bible college class, you may take Genesis from one class, you might take historical books in another, and epistles in another, and so forth, and it's all blending together. It's all tying together. The truths are here a little and there a little. They all blend. It's all one loaf. It's all one entity. And even though it's made up of many individual small things in themselves. The manna was white in color also, and white in the scriptures represents that which is pure, that which is pure. And the word of God is pure. It's pure and it's unadulterated. Psalms 119 verse 140, Psalm 119 verse 140, the psalmist talks about the word of God being very pure, and the servant loves it. He loves that which is pure. Speaks right to the heart of man, speaks pure truth. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. It doesn't have any flaws in it. Doesn't have any weaknesses in it. It's the only thing in this universe that we have that's not tainted, you see. It's pure. And if you look at human beings, they've all got weaknesses. If you look at the creation, there's the curse there that's in everything. The word of God is pure. The word of God is life. The manna, it was practical also. They had to eat it to live. It was necessary to sustain life. Very practical thing. So the Word of God is that way. It's a practical thing. It's not just an interesting option for those that have an intellectual desire to know truth. It's a necessity for life. It's to be imbibed and taken into us to give us life, just as the manna was. And so we need to feed and take our daily manna, as it were, in the Word of God. We've got to receive it. And that's my next point. The manna was gathered fresh every morning, and it was eaten daily. Gathered fresh every morning and eaten daily. The Word of God is to be gathered fresh every morning and eaten daily as well. We must feed on the Word of God daily. And the morning's a good time, you know, to start the day with the Word of God, to feed upon that. And the thing to note about the Word of God as well is that yesterday's blessings can grow stale. And you've got to have it fresh every day. The manna would not last overnight. They couldn't store up a bunch for one day and to last the next day. They had to gather it every single day. And so it is with the Word of God. We need to gather it every day. Every day we need the fresh anointing of God, the fresh touch from the Lord, the fresh quickening of His Word to us. And in the process of receiving it daily, we find ourselves growing and transforming into the image and likeness of God. If we just get a dose of the Word of God here a little, and then 2 months later, another, come back to church and hear another sermon, and then 3 years later, you come back and hear another sermon, it's not going to do the same. You may enjoy it, but it's not doing the same. But that daily, consistent exposure to the Word of God is changing lives. This is what we can observe in Bible college. I can observe it very directly. A person's life is changing in a really relatively short period of time, but it's because of the consistent exposure to the Word of God. And you look at a student coming in brand new, and look at him one semester later, and you see a different person. You look at him another semester later, and you still see a different person. You look at him another semester a few years later, you see progressive transformation because of the continuous exposure to the Word of God. And you may not even notice yourself what's going on, because when it's happening every day like that, you don't necessarily see a big change, but you start looking back a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and see what you have become by it. And you recognize that indeed God has been transforming us, and that Word of God has been doing something profound in us. And there are times when we experience a deliverance or come into a new truth where there's a sudden change, but by and large, the most important changes are those that are taking place gradually as we are being transformed into His image and likeness through His Word. And we've got to have it every day. We can't live on yesterday's manna, can't live on yesterday's experience, we can't live on yesterday's dancing before the Lord. We can't live on, you know, yesterday's sermons or blessings as good as they were and as we received them and so forth. We can't live on those. We can't just go back and listen to the same sermons over and over again. There are times when we need to do that, of course, to get a truth cemented. But to ignore the present move of God and just go back to one before is missing the mark. The same thing is true, as Don has mentioned, about becoming engrossed in lots of books about past revivals. I find it very interesting to read about past revivals and find out about historically the things that happened and learn principles from them. But that's as far as I go with it. You know, I don't spend a lot of time reading those books because I've got a new revival going on right now. We're busy with things of God right now. And I appreciate the principles that I've learned, but, you know, hearing it once is enough. I don't want to go back and dwell in that time because that time's past. Now is a new day. And we want to go beyond anything that's been experienced in the past. That's our desire. And that's what those men of God would say to you if they could speak to you. They say, don't come back, don't go back here and try to duplicate this. This was a move of God. Rejoice in that. But God's got a new move for you, and you move into it. That's what that great cloud of witnesses will be telling us. They're urging us to run the race with patience, you see, that's set before us. Not try to run the race that was run back there. So we've got to have that fresh manna, new every day. Another typological picture here. They had to bend down to pick it up. See, it was on the ground. It wasn't on the trees. It wasn't suspended in midair, you know, where they just have to, you know, scoop it in. It wasn't up there at their, you know, level where they could stand upright. They had to bend down. They had to stoop down to pick it up. And it's humility, you see. They had to humble themselves and search the Word of God and receive it. And this is what we've got to do as well. We've got to bend down, as it were, to receive the Word of God. We've got to get off our haughty and arrogant pride of man. To really understand this Word, you've got to be a humble servant. This is what we see in Isaiah 66, is it, where he talks about those that tremble at his word, those that have a real humility and so forth. Those are the ones that are going to receive the blessings. Those are the ones that are going to understand what his name is. They're going to know who he is. They've got to humble themselves. That means to lay aside the traditions and philosophies of men, the positions and the esteem that we have in the eyes of the world, and to stoop down and pick up the Word of God and say, this is life for me, and I'm going to receive it, even though I have to humble myself to do it. Okay, also, whether they gathered much or little, each had enough. That was quite an interesting phenomenon here, too. In chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, which we will get to later on to talk about more detail. But whether a person gathered much or little, they each had enough. In other words, God was just expecting them to do what they could. Some people had more ability to gather quickly and gather more. Other people didn't have quite so much ability. But they were all to go out and gather according to their ability, and God would make sure that it was enough to meet their need. So the truth that we learn from that is that God is only calling you to study the Word of God as best as you can. Not everybody's got the same kind of background. Not everybody's got the same kind of mind to search out things and to discover new truths. But you see, this book is for everybody. It's not just for the intellectual who's trying to find some new spiritual truth here. This is for everyone. This is our daily life. And you gather what you can from it, and you'll find that God will make it enough, that you'll find that it will get you through. And I've been so amazed at this book in that respect as well. A person who, let's say, has a very low IQ even, somebody who couldn't even endure any Bible college classes that you're in here. We've got sweet brothers and sisters in our assembly that wouldn't be able to make it in a Bible college class. But they love God, and they've got the Word of God in their hearts. And some of them can preach and teach and bring the heart of it. They can witness like a house on fire, as it were, and pour their heart out and win souls that somebody who's got a lot more theology may not even be able to reach. They've got a humility of heart and so forth. And so they may not be able to get much, but they're doing they're doing a lot with what they've got. It's like Dwight L. Moody said, you know, when people questioned him about his speaking ability and so forth. And he just told them, well, you've got good speaking ability. What are you doing for the Lord? I mean, that's really where we have to all come. It's, well, what are we doing with what we've got? And God will make it enough. He'll meet the need. He's calling us to share it with others as well. Well, we'll stop there, take a five-minute break. I've got a few more types with the Word of God, and then we'll get into types of Christ in the manna.